continue our way, working our way through 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 7 this morning. Particularly, to me, challenging passage of Scripture. In fact, it's been kind of one of my sources of anxiety as I've been working through 1 Corinthians, because I knew we were getting here, and I knew I couldn't be a faithful handler of the Word and skip over it. As easy as that would have been to do. It also makes me uneasy in that I'm not quite sure where I'm settled on some of it, but particularly some of these verses introduce a wider topic, which I think will probably take me at least maybe three messages just as a result of the questions that are raised from the text this morning. We'll be looking primarily at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Although I may refer to the verses after that. But I want to begin, particularly verses 12 through 16, I think is what raises the issues. Typically, and I think understandably and reasonably, the evangelical church has historically understood the two valid grounds for valid biblical divorce and remarriage to be immorality. The old King James calls it fornication, immorality, unchastity, some versions say, and abandonment. The abandonment one is drawn almost exclusively from this text that we're looking at today, the verses I just mentioned. And that's what raises the questions for me that caused me to have to move out from there and begin to look at other passages of Scripture, determine exactly what Jesus meant, what Paul was meaning here, what he was saying here, and I'll share some of the questions that raises for us. But I want to begin by reading two sections of Scripture, all of Scripture is, but two particularly that I think are foundational, because we're eventually going to move out from these verses, maybe tonight and perhaps in the couple messages following, to look at marriage, what's biblical marriage, what is the allowance for divorce and remarriage, and those are difficult subjects, and they find all of us really in many ways in uncomfortable places sometimes. And so I want to read these two passages as foundational to that future discussion and also relevant to what we read today. And this is in regards, I think, to marriage in general. The first, I was going to ask you this, but what is the earliest gospel reference do you think is found in Scripture, beginning in all the way back to the Old Testament? Some of you might say Genesis 3:15, the serpent, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and I would suggest to you that there's one earlier than that, and here it is. Verse 18 of chapter 2 in Genesis, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned," or built, literally built, "into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man, beholding this," I'm sitting there, "said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now note here, this is Moses' commentary on what the man said here in verse 24, and it seems to me that Moses, reading this and understanding this and by the revelation of God, it says, based upon what he's just said, "For this reason," this is the reason, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The reason for that is what he just cited. And so there's something that provoked or caused Moses in his understanding and God's revelation to say, the reason for that the reason for a man being joined to his wife and the two becoming one flesh is reflected here in what God did in bringing a wife to Adam, taking her out of Adam, and then reuniting her to Adam as his wife, his covenant bride. Because of this scenario, man, the institution of marriage, as initiated here, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's interesting to me that the man takes the initiative there. He's going away from his father and his mother, and he's uniting and joining his wife. So there's all sorts of stuff involved in that, practical and theological and spiritual, I believe. But that is the institution of marriage began. That's important because Jesus, when he's asked questions in regards to Moses' allowance in Deuteronomy 24 for a man to put away his wife, he refers back to this. In other words, yes, Moses permitted that, Matthew 19, but you don't remember something. The same Moses who permitted that in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy wrote this in Genesis. So Jesus says, you're not going back far enough. Because it was not so from the beginning. This is the design. And everything working out from there that is less than that design is either an error in our minds or is the grace of God or the mercy of God manifest in permitting certain things in regards to the commandment that Moses had given. So I just wanted to lay that down foundationally. And then the second one, is in Ephesians chapter 5. Because Paul cites the same passage from Moses in that passage of Scripture. Now he begins practically in that passage by speaking about the interactions between husbands and wives, those which would be honoring, consistent with God and the Christian faith and God working in the individual lives. This is the way your marriage ought to look in practice. He begins with that. Verse 22, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And so he's looking at the church's relationship with Christ as a model, or the wife's relationship with her husband to be portraying Christ's relationship with his church. The church is subject to Christ. And so he's saying, wives, your marriage, from your perspective, should be portraying that because that's important. And then he says to the husbands, in your relationship, practically speaking, in order to portray a right view of Christ's union with his church, you are to be loving your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, this is what you ought to be doing. And why did he do that? Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself, bring her back to himself, the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, in the same way, also husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So you can see sprinkled all throughout that practical instructions in regards to husbands and wives relating to one another in a relationship. You can notice that Paul, you can almost read in his words that he's thinking about Christ's union with his church, and he's drawing his counsel, he's drawing his instructions for husbands and wives directly from his understanding of Christ's union with his church. And he does that for a very specific reason, and he shares that with us in verse 30. It's because we are members of his body. Verse 31, he cites Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, he says the same thing Moses does, for this reason, this is why a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says this mystery is great. The mystery of Christ's union with his church, and I think in some sense, the mystery of how a husband and wife's relationship relates to Christ's union with his church. This whole dialogue here is a mystery of some sort. It's not easy to grasp what's happening here, but I tell you, it's a mystery. Nevertheless, he says, I am speaking of Christ and his church. That's what he says. Nevertheless, in verse 32, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Then he goes back to his practical application. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Sometimes I think in that particular passage, we as husbands and wives and men and women, we get all caught up into what's the dynamic of our relationship, and we miss the why is it like that. In fact, I think sometimes we may be offended because we don't get the why is it like that. We get offended because it sounds like one is being subjected to the other, and there's submission here and there's dominance, and we infiltrate with that all sorts of fleshly thinking in regards of superiority and value in God's eyes, and we miss the why of that. And when we miss the why, we miss the glory of that. And so to me, that's foundational, because that here is Paul's understanding of what that relationship is to be. And it goes all the way back to the design. And in Matthew 19, Jesus says that's what it was to be from the beginning. Everything else is in some way a variation, or perhaps an extension of mercy, or perhaps an accommodation, if you dare use such a word, of that original design. That's the way it should have been. That's the way it ought to have been. That's the way it ought to be. It strikes me in this passage as well that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 2 that there seems to, you could derive from it that there is a different standard for believers and unbelievers, and perhaps a believer married to an unbeliever, and it seems like there are different solutions or different things that are required of each different category. Well, that would be to undermine to me the idea that the institution of marriage was to be universal, not just among Christians, not just in the church, but it was to be a universal portrait among humanity in the joining of man and woman for procreation, ultimately to produce fruit, but the joining of the man and woman was itself to be a universal gospel presentation. And so I think sometimes we lose sight of that. So I just wanted to lay that down as a foundation this morning. So let's look together at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, if you'll stand with me while we read this particular passage as we honor the reading of God's Word. And notice, first of all, in verse 1, that this response to this particular issue is in response to something they wrote to him. There's something going on in the church, and we don't know the answer to this. What do we do here? So they apparently wrote Paul and said, Paul, here's the situations we're dealing with. What is your word? What is your counsel to us? And so Paul says to them, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop, he says, depriving one another. He means there of this intimacy, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I am. However, he means single there. However, each man has his own gift from God, and one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widow that it is good for them if they remain even as I. He means unmarried, single. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Father, we thank you for your word. Help me, Lord, in the communicating of that this morning. Lord, help me to be true and consistent with your word and the meaning of your word. Lord, I acknowledge my own fallibility, and I pray that the congregation understands that as well. My comments are not divinely inspired. They're but my best efforts to understand the text, and I trust with the guidance of your Spirit. But Father, let us be like the Bereans. Let us search the Scriptures whether these things be true. And so, Father, help us this morning to understand what you would have us see and to understand about the Word that we're looking at this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I wanted to approach this particular passage sort of pointing out the categories. I've already mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul saying concerning the things you wrote. So I'm going to respond for some questions that are arising in your congregation, this Corinthian church. We've already established there was I said Wednesday night, generally speaking, the church was a mess. They were believers. I think they were authentic believers. In fact, I think this passage demonstrates that very clearly. These were Christians. These were those who had been converted to the faith. They had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But we forget sometimes, we read that as though they were sitting in a Baptist church in 2024, having long lived in a Christian nation. We superimpose our understanding on them, but you got to remember that the Corinthians were saturated with a sexually immoral climate. There was temple prostitution. There was all sorts of corruption. They were just saturated with that from birth. They grew up in that environment. And when they received Christ and the truth of God's word and the preaching of Paul and Apollos even was brought to bear in their lives, it confronted often these presumed attitudes in regards to things, and they were trying to navigate them. They knew that something's inconsistent the way we lived our lives and the way we think about things with the truth we're hearing, and it's not always easy for us to understand what we're to do here. I mean, what things need to be set aside immediately, and what things are to be embraced, and what things are we to find some middle ground? What can we hold on to, and what do we need to let go, and what is sanctification going to do in us, and how do we live in ways that are honoring to Christ our Lord? When we're saturated in so much error and ungodly beliefs and a system of belief that is so immoral in so many ways. So they were really struggling as new Christians to understand what to do when these circumstances arise. You can imagine the variety of relationships that existed among these new Christians. And so they had genuine dilemmas in that. And some of these, I think, are really insightful. So I just want to share these in verse 1 through 7 in regards to categories to which Paul is speaking. Circumstances, you might say, or situations into which Paul is speaking. And the first of those I would call just marriage, I think maybe in a general way. Not necessarily Christians, or not necessarily those mixed or unequally yoked couples later on, but just marriage as a general principle to establish that in the minds of these new Corinthian churches. So in verse 1 through 7, he touches on that. He says, first of all, in verse 7, and he repeats this quite often actually throughout chapter 7, but he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He says later on, He says later on that not all people have that gift. It's better to marry than to burn. If you lack self-control, there are lots of things that weigh into whether or not a man is capable of not doing that or remaining celibate. But his reason here is for the shortness of time and one's devotion to Christ being singular. So Paul being single, some believe that he may have been married and was either widowed or his wife perhaps left him and went away from him as he was converted and became an evangelist or Paul the apostle. I don't know either one of those, but it's clear to me that Paul in this situation was single. And so Paul says, I would that all men would remain that way. So generally speaking, it's good not to touch a woman. Devote yourself to Christ. That's Paul speaking there. But he understands in terms of devotion to Christ. So the goal in Paul's heart here is it provoking or encouraging them to devotion, serious, lifelong devotion to Christ and to His Word. The best circumstance for that to happen is singleness. So he says it's better not to even touch a woman. Devote yourself wholly to Christ. But Paul also understands that is not unholy to be married or to be unite yourself to a wife or to a husband. Paul is speaking in terms of one's devotion to Christ. In verse 6, he also suggests here that because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. He understands later that not all men have this gift, not all men exercise the same amount of self-control, and women, vice versa. So each man, to avoid immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. So there, he's viewing here marriage. He's instructing them in regards to marriage as a guard against immoralities. He said later on, talking about dividing and coming back together, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of control. So the root of that, Paul is saying, look, you may have a gift of singleness. It's so wonderful. Devote yourselves wholly to following Christ. But not every man is gifted in that way, and not every man has the self-control to do that. And for those, it is a good thing that you are married because it prevents immoralities, and it also guards you from being tempted because of your lack of self-control, because of your lust that might rise up within you were you to confine yourself to devotion to Christ. So he's saying there, to the married in general, it is necessary and it is a good thing for some to be married. In verse 4, he speaks here of this continuity or consensual submissiveness in terms of intimacy with one another. It really is a striking verse, but in verse 4 there, he says here, the wives, and I think this could possibly be very offensive to us in our day, but he says here, the wife does not have authority over her own body. There's no doubt in my mind that there have been men who have abused that passage of Scripture down through the ages. Absolutely. But he says here very clearly, this is the way they ought to be thinking in this relationship. She is not the authority over her own body. Her husband has some possession, some possessive quality of her body. And then he turns it around. And so does she of his. She has this possession, this characteristic of possessing his body. His body belongs to her. Hers belongs to him. There is this mutual, consensual submissivity to one another. He says that is a proper understanding of the relationship and marriage. And he's talking here, I think, primarily in regards to sexual intimacy. It could expand farther than that, but that's what he's speaking of. So in other words, as a husband, it's not my prerogative to go and to act as though she had no say-so in what I did with my body, particularly in a sexual sense, and neither would my wife have that opportunity either. And the basis for that is I'm not my own in that sense. In this covenant relationship, I am as much hers as I am my own. So therefore, if I were going to go outside of the marriage, I would technically have to ask her permission to see if she would allow that. So it seems nuts to be thinking that way, but that's exactly the point he's making. The husband is not the possessor of his own body independently, nor is the wife, but they are possessors of one another codependently and joint in their joint responsibilities to one another. So of marriage in general, Paul says that's the way it ought to be. First, I would prefer you were be single and devote your lives completely to Christ. It's basically given the dueness of the shortness of time before Christ returns. But I understand that not everyone has that gift, and not everyone has that level of self-control. And for those people that are in that category, it is better that you marry. But if you marry, you need to understand there is to be faithfulness and consistency in that marriage. The only exercise of any intimacy outside of that marriage, there is to be no exercise of that intimacy outside of that relationship, because you are not your own. You are united with one another. And then he says in verse 5 through 6, I think there is to be with consent, that's a key word, abstaining from devotion to prayer. It suggests to me that Paul is recognizing there may be opportunities or times when that is needful or necessary, but be careful about that. He says later on, I say this by way of concession, not of command. I'm not saying there is a command that you should abstain from one another intimacy-wise for a while for prayer. He's saying, I'm saying this as a matter of concession because I know what you're dealing with. It's not a command, but I'm saying it as a way of concession. But if you decide to act upon that concession, only do it for a brief time and come together quickly, because if you don't, then one or the other or both passions might be inflamed in the absence of that intimacy, and they might be open to the temptation of Satan. So in this relationship, if you come apart for a time for prayer and perhaps devotion, be sure that that is brief as possible and come back together soon, because you are fleshly men and women. And so that's what he says in regards to this marriage in general that he opens up with first in 1 through 7. So I ask myself, judging by what he's counseling there, and what I understand about the culture that they were in, what problem was he addressing? What was going on? What were they struggling with, these married people in the church that he was addressing here? And I remember having this conversation one time with someone that if you grew up in a culture where there were sexual perversions, images, pornography, whatever it was, illicit relationships, if that's all you ever knew, and if you began practicing those things before you were married, and you brought those same ideals and understanding of that into the marriage, does the marriage itself therefore sanctify or validate the same feelings about that intimacy in the marriage? Does it make it right now? In other words, it was defiled, it was ungodly, it was immoral when you thought about it that way outside of marriage, but just getting married fixes all that. And my question was, if you bring into the marriage relationship and the intimacy of a marriage relationship false notions regarding sexuality and intimacy, are those somehow sanctified now because you're married? No. I don't want to bring defiled views of what God gave as a gift for procreation and for union and oneness. I don't want to carry those defiled images and visions of sexuality over into a relationship with a wife as a Christian. I want our intimacy to be holy and loving and affectionate and glorifying to God. And I know that Christians sometimes struggle with that. And I wondered if that wasn't the issue in the church. These people were married. They were in the Corinthian church. The gospel came to bear. They were converted and regenerated. And the truth and the glory of God came to be revealed to them. And they began to behold the glory of God. And they were married. And then when they were following the normal course of their intimacy in marriage, they began to understand, I'm thinking base things here, and this is inconsistent with this glory that I've seen, and what am I to do with this? And I think they refrained, because to them it still felt sinful, because they still thought of that intimacy in the same defiled ways that they had always practiced it. So they were reluctant now to be intimate with one another, because they felt like it was sinful and dirty in some way, and so they began to be apart from one another. And I feel pretty confident in saying that I think that's what Paul was addressing here. It better if you didn't touch a woman at all. But because of lack of self-control and because of temptation, When you come together, don't be pulling away intimately from your spouses, because to do so exposes you now to temptation. Because as you stop doing that, that temptation and that lust and passion is going to arise up in you, and you're going to subject both you and your wife to being tempted to go back into that unlawful and ungodly practice of sexuality. And so it seems to me he's saying, by way of concession, I would say there are times when you can separate by consensual agreement. Husband and wife saying, look, let's not be intimate for a month. And let's both devote ourselves to prayer and perhaps to fasting. And Lord, would you purify our marriage and our relationship? Lord, would you restore to us the beautiful design of husband and wife and intimacy between a husband and wife? Would you help us to relate to one another with that beauty and that glory and that God-honoring affections? And come apart for a month to do that. But beware, don't let that be prolonged. Even if you haven't got it figured out perfectly, keep praying and keep, but maintain that intimacy, because if you don't, it exposes you, therefore, to temptation. So I think he was speaking to a problem in the Corinthian church. You know what struck me about that? That might be a problem in the church today. In America, we've been from our youth exposed to wrong views of human sexuality. We've been exposed to perverted views of that. We've been in some ways, because those things were sinful, we've embraced sometimes this idea of a defilement involved in that, or a dirtiness to that. And some Christians may struggle with trying to keep those same old sinful views of sexuality from being carried over into what ought to be a good relationship and a wonderful intimacy with their spouse. And maybe we need to hear the words of Paul here. Maybe we need to understand that there may be a time, by concession of working through that and allowing sanctification and the truth to come to bear, God can make holy the relationships of those, even if they've experienced unholy relationships in the past. But that's a work of God and a work of mercy. Give God time to do that. But don't set yourself up to be tempted while God does that in our lives. It seems to be what he's saying to these believers in the Corinthian church. In verse 8 and 9, he seems to me to be addressing to the unmarried. I think he means here those who were never married, or those who had been married and who were whose spouse had died and they were now widowed. And he says to them again, verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widow that it is good for them if they remain even as I. If God has granted that gift, if God has given that self-control. I imagine that some of these were younger. Maybe they weren't 70 or 80 and they'd been widowed, and they would live out the rest of their lives as a widow and go on to be with the Lord. I think these were perhaps younger people, either those who had never been married or those who had been married and perhaps lost their spouse early in life. And so they still have the normal functions of that age of life. But he says to them, I think it is good for them if they remain single. Why? Same reason he thought it was good not to touch a woman. So you can give yourself wholly to the pursuit of Christ. The time is short. If you have occasion and opportunity to devote yourself entirely to the pursuit of Christ and the glory of the Lord, by all means do that. But not all men have that capacity or that gift or that level of self-control. But generally thinking, for the widows and those who had not yet been married, I think you do good if you stay single. Let me just say a word to those here and to those who might be listening otherwise. It is not some sort of curse to be single. In fact, it is a wonderful blessing if God sustains you in that, and He is your Lord and He is your husband in that sense, and you are completely content and devoted to Christ. It is an extraordinary gift that you have. It is an extraordinary blessing. So don't make yourself somehow less than whole because you don't have a spouse. You are whole in Christ. And I believe Christ does permit and allow for singleness in some of our lives for His own glory and for our own joy in that passion. So if you're in that category of single, Paul would say to you, it's good. It's a good thing. Devote yourself to Christ. Or perhaps you're that widow, that one who has lost a spouse, And you look at forward, you look ahead in life, and you say, gosh, I've got a lot of years to live. Am I to live these years alone? And you maybe you can't bear the thought of that. He's saying to them, if that's you, then you can be married. It's okay to be married. But if God gives you the ability and sustains you in that way and gives you that grace and that giftedness, it's good that you remain single, because now you can devote the rest of your life to following Christ and to loving Christ. What a wonderful word of counsel. What a wonderful word of counsel. Verse 9, if you happen to be single or a widow, and that's not been given to you in that sense, he says, if they do not have self-control, I think he means there that they're not recklessly and out of control in and of themselves. I think he means there they are not able to exercise a restraint and to press down and to push out of their minds any inclinations towards the flesh, but they are devoted to Christ and are finding the grace of God sufficient to restrain those passions. He says, if you're absent of those things, let them marry. Let them marry. There's no law forbidding them to marry. So it's righteous, it's good for them to be married in that case. In fact, he says it would be better then for them to marry than to burn. I think he means here burn with passion, or those passions arrive for intimacy and they burn there. But no, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm not going to be remarried. But they're burning inside with this longing for this companionship and this intimacy. He says, no, no, no. It'd be better to marry than to burn with that sort of lust or that sort of passion in your hearts. So that's pretty clear instructions for these who are single and those who have been widowed or widowers. So I ask myself again, what problem might he have been addressing there? Was there some problem with the widows and the single people not wanting to be married or wanting to be married overzealously? What was it? And I wondered about that, and I thought this, I wrote this in my notes, but unmarried Christians who perhaps, as a matter of obedience and devotion to Christ, sought to remain single. After all, they knew Paul was single, and look how devoted he was. And so perhaps they had not yet been married, or they had been married and had lost a spouse, and they looked at Paul and they looked at his devotion and they genuinely were Christians. And what more should a Christian want than absolute and total devotion to Christ their Lord? And so they were saying, I want to pursue the Lord. So I'm not going to get married, even though I recognize those passions and those desires in my heart. But I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be an obedient Christian. I'm going to seek the Lord. It seems to me like that possibly could have been what was going on there. Remember, they were Christians. And every true Christian wants to pursue Christ with all that they are. Christ bids us come and die. No one can come after me that doesn't love me more than anything. So there's plenty of scriptures to validate this longing to follow Christ exclusively. But in them, they may have recognized, but I recognize this desire for intimacy. This single person who's never been married, and they see others who are married and the wonderful relationships they are joining, and they think in their heart, I long for that. Or the widow who had a husband perhaps and they had a wonderful relationship and lived a long life together, and now all of a sudden she's absent of that, but she longs for that. I want that back in my life. Paul says, better to marry than to burn with this desire and to be overcome by this desire. So for some, let them be single. If God has granted that to them, let them be single. In fact, he says, I think it would be best if you did remain that way. But nevertheless, it is better to marry than to burn. So they are free to marry in that sense as well. Notice here in verse 10, he speaks to a group he calls to the married. I'm not exactly sure how that's distinguished between the first group that he speaks to, is to the married, I say, or even to some degree, if it doesn't relate to everybody he's speaking with here, even the unbelievers unequally yoked, they're still married. So it's difficult. It's not really clear to me exactly which category of the married people he's talking about here, but he says to the married, I give instructions, and he says here, not I, but the Lord. So we're speaking now in regards to a command. This doesn't mean later on when he says, I say, but not the Lord. It doesn't mean that's any less authoritative. Paul is still inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's writing scripture here. So we have to take that into account. This is not a disregarding of what he's going to say later and a preference for this. He's just citing here. Here's a direct command from God in regards to the married. He says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's he's drawing that from the words of Christ, which Christ ties that all the way back to Genesis. This is the expectation. This is the mandate in marriage. And I wondered about, well, what problem was that? Was there suddenly, after conversion, this inclination for everybody to start divorcing? I think there may have been that there. Because they may have said, well, wait a minute, my marriage, I've got all these duties to take care of and all these responsibilities, and I spend most of my day figuring out how I'm going to care with my wife, and my wife does the same with me. And it just seems that if I really want to be devoted to Christ, I need to get away from my spouse and devote myself to Christ. And because divorce was so commonplace in their day, it just came as a natural reaction, well, I'll just leave my husband. And that'll prove that I love Christ. I'm willing to walk away from my spouse to follow Christ. It is definitely evidence of my devotion to Christ and therefore my spiritual vitality in some way. So they were misunderstanding these things. And it could be that that's what he's writing to here. It could be the common practice that it was so common in that day that these new Christians just went on with their same cultural influences. In other words, they would be Christians, they would follow Christ, they would come to church, they would do all the things that Christians do. But if anything come up and we had some big disagreement, I'd just leave my husband. That's what we do in Corinth. In fact, we make it easy in Corinth. I was reading an article recently. It said, I didn't try this and never did get around to it, but it says, if you type in divorce at Google, the first several pages will come up with stuff like no fault divorce, dial so and so and so and so. And it's like advertisements for making divorce as easy as possible. Well, that's the way it was in Corinth. They had no sacred obligation to this relationship. It was a mutual beneficial thing to them. And if it ceased to be mutually beneficial at some point, they would just end the marriage just as quickly as they began. The sacredness of marriage was not held like it is in the Christian view of marriage. So perhaps as Christians, they just went on in the cultural influences. I wonder how that's got into the church. What percentage today of divorces would you think are within what we generally understand as biblical parameters for biblically valid divorce and remarriage? I would guess, I didn't look it up, but I would guess that half of the divorces, even among those who profess to be Christians, are not related to immorality or even abandonment. You hear things like, well, we grew apart. We fell out of love. Or I found someone else. I actually heard one time one person make the idea. Now listen how extraordinary this is. His current wife, because his heart was devoted to another woman, he was committing adultery against the other woman by being married to his wife. So he justified leaving his wife so that he could be with his soulmate and therefore be faithful and true. We live in a culture that produced that. We made marriage all about my happiness and zero about the glory of God. And as a result of that, we adjusted willy-nilly along the way to whatever seems to suit us the most. And that's exactly what they were doing in Corinth. And so perhaps Paul was speaking to those in Corinth in a larger, sort of broader sort of way. Are you married? Are you church members in Corinth? Well, don't leave your husband, and husbands don't leave your wives. And if you do go away, if you do separate, then the wife was not to remarry. I'm assuming that means the husband could not either. And to me, that was extraordinary, and because of that inability to remarry, it became strong incentive for them to reconcile, right? In other words, you better work it out or you're going to be alone the rest of your life. And so that idea in the church was just completely evaporated. And the Corinthians were apparently working through these issues. So to the married, he says this. I think that really, that idea has to do with three things in general. Number one, It's about God's design and His purposes and mandate, and that has implications universally in regards to this married persons. In fact, it would, if he means here all married people, well, that raises some serious issues, one of which I just mentioned. A second one would be about all that follows in chapter 12, verse 12 through 15. It raises some issues in regards to that. If he's talking about all married people, if he's talking about it broadly. And then the third one, if he's talking about here Christians and then goes on to say something about those who are not specifically Christians or an unequal yoke, unequally yoked, then it raises some issues about whether or not, it raises issues about whether or not there is a varying standard for whatever circumstance for marriage, for whatever circumstances you may be in. There's one circumstance for Christian married Christians. There's another mandate for those who are married to unbelievers. There's another mandate for those who were married before they converted. There's another standard for those who are married after they converted. Are there multiple standards? And then that calls into question, then is God's design, that universal design in Genesis, not applicable to all men and all marriages across all spectrums, believers or unbelievers? Are we not all held to account to the same expectations and understandings of what that is? So you can see this issue about who he's speaking to in that particular, those verses 10 and 11, make a lot of difference. The last one here that I'll touch on this morning, but 12 through 16, is the rest. I asked someone, and I'm still not exactly convinced it's another category, but I said, who are the rest? And the conclusion is, says, well, there are those who are unequally yoked here, those who are married, one Christian, one unbeliever, husband or wife, one of the two is an unbeliever. Well, I see that and I understand. But does that mean what he's saying to them is exclusive to them, and what he said about married people prior to this is not relevant to them? It's not easy to determine that. So to these, I think that's part of what he's dealing with. To the rest, I say, look at these verses really quickly. I'll come back to these tonight, and I want to introduce through these verses kind of where I want to go to try to establish what he means, what he means here. Verse 12, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any, let me pause there. Given the divine author inspiration of Scripture, if Paul says, I say and not the Lord, but yet we draw from this text a doctrine in regards to God's wishes in marriage, then we have to say that Paul here has added by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this exception in regards to divorce to what Jesus himself had said. In other words, Jesus says, except for immorality, a man may not put away his wife. Jesus didn't say abandonment, except for abandonment or any other thing. He says, except for immorality, if a man puts away his wife, he causes her to commit adultery, and he who marries her commits adultery as well. So Jesus had one standard, whatever immorality means, except for that reason, to put her away, her wife, is not lawful. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, then, if we draw from this text that he means abandonment is also a reason, then he's adding now to what Jesus said there. That may be true. I'm not suggesting it's not true, but I want you to understand the significance of what he's saying here. So he says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So what I was saying earlier, the implication for that is if they're married, he's an unbeliever, she's a believer, and because he's an unbeliever, if he don't want to stay with her, she can divorce him. Now you've given me another reason for divorce. You've added a reason there. So does that original reason just apply to married people, and then the unmarried, those who are unequally yoked, have a little more room to move here? You see what I'm getting at? It makes it challenging here. But he says, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So it's vice versa here. It's not any favoritism shown. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband, I think this is key, is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Let me just touch on the problem real quickly on this one. I think the problem was when they were converted, maybe it was a wife who came to know the Lord genuinely, but her husband didn't know the Lord, and their lives were going apart quickly. He kept doing the same old Corinthian stuff, going to the pool halls, going down to the local taverns. He kept doing the same thing. His life was going in the same direction it had always gone, but all of a sudden hers is saying, no, I'm not going that way. I'm going this way. And some of them, they were believing as maybe I should get rid of my husband. He's pulling me away from Christ and I had to be going towards Christ. And so they were inclined now to forget about their husbands and put them away or put away their wives. Anything to interfere with my pursuit of Christ is to be taken out of the way. And they could find righteous justification for asserting such a thing in regards to their devotions to Christ. Well, Paul says, no. Is he content to live with you? Then don't make him leave. Don't divorce him. Is she content to live with you as a Christian? Don't divorce her. In fact, I think what he means by sanctifying is he's saying, look, that person in the environment of one who is living faithfully and reading the Word and studying the Word and worshiping Christ and devoted to Christ and living honorably, he is set apart by her life or she is set apart by his life, his faithful life. They are set apart, are sanctified by living in the same household with you. In fact, your children are sanctified by that relationship as well. And so if they're content to leave with you, don't force them to leave. Don't run them off. But then he says something striking to me, and I think maybe, I'm not sure I understand this text the way some people do here, but he says, however, if they are not, let them depart. Let them depart. So is he telling a Christian married that if the one wanting to part is an unbeliever, just let them go. Just let them go. But then he says something to this is striking to me, but he says something that would be unusual to say about marriage, but he says the believing spouse is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. It just strikes me odd that Paul would call marriage the bond of marriage bondage. The believing person living and the unbeliever leaving, he says, let them go. We're not under bondage in such cases. The implication that many draw from that is we're liberated from that marriage at that case. So we're free to marry now. Is that what he means? That is a legitimate question mark. Is that what he means? I would say it seems to be, had he not included the next verse, which says, how do you know? How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know that? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, that informs what he said before to me. How do you know that? It seems to me that their compulsion was these that were married to unbelievers, and those unbelievers wanted to depart. They were panicking because in their minds, this is a salvation issue. If they leave this household and the sanctification that is here, they may be lost eternally. They may be condemned to hell, which I've heard about. They may not be delivered into the kingdom of God. I am compelled now to go after them and to draw them, if by screaming and kicking, back into this relationship where I can cover them by my own life and perhaps they be called into new life. Otherwise, they are eternally lost. Well, what wife who really loved her husband and what husband who loved their wife wouldn't go aggressively to bring them back? And I think that's what he means under bondage here. You're not under bondage to do that because you can't save them. Yes, your life sanctifies them, and if they're content to abide under that sanctification, God may use that as the instrument to draw them back to you. But if they leave and they do not want to reside with you, you're not compelled to go out and seek them out as though they're lost eternally apart from you. God may call them through some other means, but you're not compelled to do that. That seems to me to be more consistent with what he's saying here. I'm not saying it's authoritative or absolutely right, but it seems to me that Paul would be saying a lot to say that because they are unbelievers, you're free to marry. They can go away anytime they don't like you being with you. They can go away, and you're absolutely free in that sense to marry. And we've drawn one of the doctrines of the church from this, which is abandonment, which is what this is describing, being the basis for a valid biblical divorce and remarriage. All I'm saying this morning is that consistent with the model and the design that Jesus gave? Is that consistent? In Matthew 19, the Pharisees come testing Jesus. They want to test him. They don't really want to know. They wanted to test him. And they said to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? And Jesus says, what did Moses say? He says, Moses said, allowed us to give our wives a writing of divorcement. And Jesus says something striking to them. He says, it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses permitted you that. But I tell you, it wasn't so from the beginning. Now let me ask you this morning. Where do you think Jesus is evaluating what a marriage should be? From Moses or from Genesis? Genesis. And I fear what we've done sometimes is we've lost sight of the glory of God displayed in the marriage relationship, and we've taken it to ourselves as something to be lived out and exercised for our own pleasures in so many ways that we've diminished that glory of God, and in doing so, we've lowered the expectations of believers, young people entering into marriage relationships. And we've made them think something different than what it is. You know what's striking about that passage in Matthew, and I've always been intrigued by this. Whenever Jesus says that to them, do you know what the disciples' response was? It's amazing. They said, if it's that way, you'd be better off not to even get married. Well, Jesus must have laid down something really high, something really exalted there, something almost unobtainable or unthinkable for the disciples to say in that moment, it'd be better not to get married. And Jesus answered, that's not a gift everybody has. There are some that have been made eunuchs for their earthly king's sake. Others have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. To whoever is gifted, let it be gifted. Well, what he's talking about, the gifted there is not to be married at all. But he understands that most other men are going to be married. In fact, it is a necessity for them to be married. And if they are to be married, this is the way they ought to be living their lives. It's just I don't mean to change anybody's view of anything this morning. I just mean to propose something that will get our attention and cause us to look vertically rather than horizontally at what marriage is to be in its beginning. And recognize that in so many ways, in many other ways, all of our marriage have fallen short of being displaying the glory of God. Even if we've been together with the same person all of our lives, have we always been submissive and sacrificially loving one another? So all of our marriages fall short in reflecting that glory. But at some point in some society, in the Christian church, it seems to me like we're going to have to reestablish what God's design was and the purpose for which He gave it that way for His own glory. Because the more damage you do to that relationship, the more obscure you make Christ, the gospel, Christ's glory displayed in His union with the church. The more harm we do to marriage, the more we diminish the glory of that union. And so it's a gospel-related thing. That's why I entitled this message and a couple messages, Conformity to the Truth. That's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to. Stand with me this morning. Thank you for your patience. These are not easy texts. Let me just say before I share the other messages, something to keep in mind. There is mercy with God. There is mercy with God. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's forgiveness. It strikes me, the woman at the well who was so-called caught in adultery, and Jesus basically lets her go for the penalty of the law, assuming that she was actually an adulteress, she was to be stoned. And Jesus delivers her from that, and then he says to her something key, go and sin no more. And so it sounds to me like there was mercy there. There was establishment of this new life going forward, whatever her circumstances had been, five husbands, whatever her circumstances were in that moment, go forward from this day on and sin no more. It happens to say in that passage that the man she was cohabitating with was not her husband. So sinning no more would be move him out. Or if you remarry, or whatever you do, go from this point and sin no more. And that's the exhortation for all of us, no matter where we are in our lives. Go and sin no more. That's the answer to wherever we fall. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we have these few moments of invitation, Father, I pray that you would bring the truth to bear in the way that you intend. Lord, I pray that you would use our generation to restore a high view of marriage simply because it best portrays Christ's union with His church. There is more at stake than our happiness or our getting along or our convenience or even our affections. It is the very gospel and the portrayal of the gospel universally that's at stake. So help us, especially as the church, Father, to hold high the example of Christ's union with the church. Lord, thank you for forgiveness and mercy where we've all fallen short in so many ways, Father, not only in our relationships, but in so many other ways as well. This is precisely why Christ's union with the church is the gospel proclamation. Father, it is in that union that our sins are taken away and that we become the bride of Christ. And through His sacrifice, you present us back to yourself, holy and blameless and undefiled. Father, we have that certain hope. So help us to do as Jesus bid the Samaritan woman, Father, go and sin no more. Help us to pursue a life of Christ. Bless those who've come today, Father. I pray that your word will speak to us in these moments of invitation and throughout this week as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.